time together, as we wind down in the book of Romans, I pray, Father, you just keep our hearts attentive and help us to just truly be enamored in all the truths that you have for us in this book. I pray that you'd unfold them to us, you'd give us Holy Spirit illumination as we look into the words that you've delivered to us in the book of Romans. We pray, Father, that it would impact us in terms of our relationships with each other and with you. In Christ's name we pray. Okay, Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14 is a chapter that's about living in love with believers of convictions other than our own. It has to do with the proper exercise of Christian liberty in the body. And I think often when Romans 14 is taught, and I don't think it's taught often enough, but often when it is taught, it's not viewed or taught in reference to the context in which it's given. Romans chapter 14 comes, of course, after the rest of the book of Romans that we've already talked about. You don't want to view it separately. You want to view it within its context. The context is, we're talking concerning people that are dead to the law, dead to sin. They're set free in Christ, but at the same time they are called on the basis of their position to present themselves living sacrifices unto God. Living sacrifice claims no rights of his own. Man on a cross isn't fighting, screaming, claiming about his rights. He has no more rights. And we're also seeing it in the context of Romans chapter 13, the immediately preceding chapter, that talks about our one continuous outstanding obligation to all men, which is agape love. And then the urgency of the hour in the last few verses of Romans chapter 13, where these living sacrifices, those who are set free from the law, set free from sin, perfectly accepted in Christ, they are all called to a certain sense of urgency and to put away all these ramifications of the pollutions of the world and the sins of the flesh with great urgency. So in that context, we enter into the discussion of Romans chapter 14, living in love with believers of separate convictions. Verse 1 says, "Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations." Got to understand this verse. This verse sets the tone for the rest of the chapter. Him that is weak in the faith, there's obviously a delineation here, a separation between believers. There are some who are strong in the faith, some who are weak in the faith. The ones he's referring to as weak in the faith, I believe, are those who lack the assurance to fully exercise the liberty that we have in Christ. In other words, we do have certain liberties in Christ, but there are those who, because they don't have full conviction yet of their liberty, complete instruction as to their liberty, they lack the assurance to fully exercise the liberty that they do have. We do have this liberty. Some are not fully able to exercise that liberty because of, well, in modern terminology, you often hear it referred to as a prohibited conscience. A prohibitive conscience. Some folks who are overly scrupulous, they're overly careful about exercising themselves in certain areas of liberty. Their conscience tells them, no, you can't do that. Even though scripturally, doctrinally, they may have that liberty, but their conscience won't allow them to enjoy that liberty. A prohibitive conscience, overly scrupulous. And these folks Paul refers to as weak in the faith. They're in need of further instruction. They're in need of further teaching. That's where they're at. And they should be able to exercise the liberty that they do have. Him that is weak in the faith, Paul says, receive ye, receive them, but not to doubtful disputations. Doubtful disputations, that's a little problematic in terms of interpretation. It's two different words in the Greek. Dialogismos, which again comes from our root word, logizomai. Dialogismos, which means inward reasonings. Inward reasonings, and that's coupled together with diakrises, which means doubting or lacking confidence. Those two words together, dialogismos, diakrises, refers to inward reasonings, at the same time doubting and lacking confidence. What exactly are doubtful disputations? What exactly does it mean? Well, judging from these two Greek words coupled together and the very context, I believe it refers to this. I'm going to advance to the slide. I believe it refers to areas of personal conviction that bring one into conflict or condemnation. The key word here is doubt, and that is a key word throughout the chapter. Understand that God, in the book of Romans, He wants us to have full assurance. He wants us to have full assurance. He wants all the brothers of the faith to have full assurance that what they are doing is acceptable unto God. So in truth, they may have certain liberties, but their conscience is not allowing them to exercise those liberties fully. Scripturally, they have the liberties. As far as Christ is concerned, they have liberty. Their conscience is not allowing those liberties. Maybe because of their background, some baggage from the past, one thing or another, they're lacking the full instruction, they're lacking the full exercise of faith. And so God says in those instances, you should not violate your conscience. I want you to act with full assurance, full conviction. If you're not acting with full conviction, full assurance, then you're sinning against your conscience and you're out of fellowship with God. You come into trouble in your relationships. Okay, the key word then is doubt. You find that again and again throughout the chapter. Verse 14, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Verse 22 and 23, hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Verse 5, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. So it is God's desire, God's intention, that we would all have full assurance in our exercise of Christian liberty. If we lack that full assurance, then we shouldn't exercise that liberty. As we bring ourselves into doubt, we bring ourselves into areas where our conscience condemns us, and then basically, Christ is dethroned in our heart. Because in order to do this, we had to take Christ off the throne in our heart, because we're sinning against our conscience. Our conscience is not allowing it. Hopefully, we'll understand this a little more. It'll become clearer as we go through this. Paul is saying, receive the weaker brother. Take him fully into your affections. Take him fully into your acceptance. But be careful not to offend his conscience with your liberty. And don't bring him into areas where he's going to violate his conscience. Because when he violates his conscience, as far as he's concerned, he's in sin. And in order to be in sin, he had to dethrone Christ in his heart. Now, there are certain areas that he brings up in terms of example to illustrate these points. The first one is in the area of meats. It's difficult for us to relate to this today. We don't think exactly in these terms. It's a cultural thing. But look to the value of the example in order to make application to our own lives. Look to the example itself and understand the principles that are being laid out here. Verse 2. Says, for one believeth that he may eat all things. Another, who is weak, eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received him. in this instance, in this example, folks, is there a doctrinal right or wrong as to the eating of meats and herbs? Yes, there is. Is there a doctrinal right or wrong as to whether I can eat meat or have to confine myself to vegetables? Yes, there is. Acts chapter 10. Peter saw that sheet come down from heaven three times with all manner of unclean beasts in it. And the voice from heaven said, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And he said, "Oh, no, Lord, none of those unclean meats have ever touched these lips." And the Lord said what? "What God has cleansed, let no man call unclean." And then later on, Paul writes about this in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let's not turn there for sake of time, please, but you know the passage. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 through 5. 1 Timothy 4, 3 through 5, where Paul says, "In the latter times, men will come forbidding meats, forbidding marriage. They're listening to doctrines of demons." He says, "All things are good if taken with thanksgiving. They're sanctified by prayer." Right? All meats are good. I can eat anything I want. Now, that's a departure from the Levitical law. Leviticus chapter 11 said there are certain meats you eat, certain meats you don't eat. They're unclean. Shouldn't eat any shellfish, guys. Shouldn't eat any pork. Shouldn't eat any octopus. Shouldn't eat bat. None of those things. Those are all unclean meats according to Leviticus chapter 11. But in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says, no, they're all clean now. Just give thanks and eat them with faith, right? Doctrinally, folks, there is a right and wrong. Doctrinally, you can eat anything you want. You certainly don't have to confine yourself to a vegetarian diet. Doctrinally, there is right or wrong. Morally, is this a sin issue? If I want to eat meat, am I a sin? Okay, good. You're getting a little sheepish now, aren't you?
I was wrong on that last one, boy.
If I eat only vegetables, am I a sin? No, you're not. No, you go ahead and eat vegetables if you want. Go eat all the bean sprouts you want. Eat the tofu. It's no sin. It's not a moral issue. There is a doctrinally right position. You can eat whatever you want. There is not a moral issue involved. So doctrinally, there's a right or wrong. Morally, there's no right or wrong. Attitudinally, is there a right or wrong in this example? Yes, there is. Good. There is a right or wrong, because one man's judging the other, one man's despising the other. And that's what God is getting to, the heart, right here. The attitudinal thing is the heart. There's a doctrinal right or wrong. How do we solve that? The man needs more instruction. He's eating only vegetables. He needs more teaching. That's all. He needs more teaching. Be patient with him till he gets that teaching. But he's got a prohibitive conscience. His conscience is not allowing him to eat the meat. So don't force him to eat the meat. Don't come alongside and say, "Hey, don't you know? Haven't you read 1 Timothy 4, 3 through 5? Haven't you read Acts chapter 10? Haven't you read Mark chapter 7, where the Lord says nothing going into the man defiles the man?" Okay? Haven't you read those things? Don't come alongside your brother and do that and then pressure him to eat meat when he's going to violate his conscience, because then in that man's mind he's in sin. He's violating his conscience. He's sinning against his conscience. And you're looking down on him. You're judging him. He's despising you. You're both wrong in attitude here. The strong brother tends to despise the weak. He uses the term despise. Tends to look down on him and say, "Oh man, don't you know we have this liberty? Are you so weak in the faith?" He says, accept your weaker brother. Respect his conscience. Take him fully into your affections. Embrace him as a brother. Now it's difficult. It's difficult to make direct application here because we don't deal so much in the meats issue today. But I'm just pulling a couple out of the hat. Okay. Let's say we have some folks who believe that it is sin for women to wear pants and for men to wear beards. Okay. They just think that's sin. They come from a different background, where these things have been suggested or implied in the church that they've been brought up in or whatever. And so they come into the body of Christ, and you say, I don't see anything in the scripture concerning that. about women not wearing pants. I mean, there's that old Deuteronomy thing, you know, that talks about, you know, not cross-dressing, not men wearing women's clothes, women wearing men's clothes. So, you know, maybe that applies, but I don't see this. You know, if it's cold outside, if a woman's working somewhere, you know, she ought to be allowed to wear pants. And so we have that. Or a man wearing beard, there's nothing in the scripture about that. That's a cultural thing. In fact, Jesus had a beard, you know. So we talk about issues like that where it's not clearly a sin issue. There's a doctrinal right, you know, as far as this person's concerned. One is not supposed to despise the other. Okay, you don't have liberty in that. You're a legalist. You poor legalist. God is saying, don't do that. Don't bandy those terms around and get into this despising your weaker brother. Maybe he's weak. Don't even call him weaker. You don't need to get into that. On the other hand, the one who is weak, according to Paul, who doesn't have those liberties, he's actually got those liberties in Christ, but his conscience won't let him exercise them, so he's more restricted, he's more prohibitive. The weaker brother tends to condemn his brother because of his liberty, but he calls it license. He says, you're being carnal. So one's calling the other a legalist, the other one's calling him carnal. One's despising, one's judging, and God says, knock it off. Knock it off. We don't need that. Life is too short. We've got other more important things to be concerned with. Okay? Goes on in verse 4. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. God says, basically, who are you to judge? And he uses a term here for severely criticize and condemn. Severely criticize or condemn. And he uses a term here for house servants. He's giving the image of, hey, you're coming over to my house as my guest. I'm showing you hospitality. I'm welcoming you into my house. And what do? You criticize my house servant. Who do you think you are? You're criticizing my house servant, my loyal house servant. You're out of line. Now, this is not to say we don't make judgments. In terms of false doctrine, we make judgments. In terms of our brother is taken in a sin or is flirting with sin, we come alongside. This passage is not saying we don't judge in situations like that. Obviously, 1 Corinthians 5, there was a judgment to be made, wasn't there? With that brother that was having an affair with his father's wife, right? You're familiar with that from Corinthians class. There's judgments to be made. But this is talking in those areas of doubtful disputations, where it's matters of personal conviction. My brother has convictions that I don't share. We need to be very careful. He says, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? And he says, the Lord is able to make him stand, and he will. He says, and stand he will. He shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Despite his excess liberty, despite his prohibitive conscience, God says, I am able to make him stand. This is a good verse, by the way, I believe, for eternal security. We've got a number of strong verses in the book of Romans for eternal security, and I believe this is one of them. One who is even weak in the faith, God is able to make him stand, and he says, stand he will. Stand he will. Verse 5. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day, to the Lord, he does not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, and giveth God thanks. He that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. Okay, he uses an example again, example number 2. This one has to do with regarding certain days as holy days. Now, he might be addressing Jews, Jewish believers here in particular. We don't know. It's not clear. The Jews had their Sabbath feasts, the Sabbath day and the feasts, and perhaps there were Jewish believers here who were still kind of struggling with whether to keep holy those Sabbath days, those Sabbath feasts, how to celebrate them. Or it could have been referring to some of the old pagan days of worship. It's not precisely clear here. But it's the same as example number 1 in this respect. There is a doctrinal right or wrong. What is that doctrinal position? doctrinal right or wrong. What's that? No, that's not the doctrinal, that's the behavioral, the practical. What is the doctrinal right or wrong here as to observing holy days, feasts, that type of thing? Exactly. All days are the same. All days are holy. Galatians chapter 4, verse 9 through 11. You might want to jot down Galatians 4, 9 through 11. Colossians 2, 16 through 18. All days are holy in God's sight. There's no particular day that's more holy than the rest. There is a doctrinal right or wrong here. Is there,
excuse me,
is there a moral sin issue? Really, there isn't. Really, there isn't. You want to celebrate these holy days, make them special, mark them off, put them on your calendar? God says it's okay. There's no sin issue. There is a doctrinal right or wrong. What about the attitudinal thing here, the love issue? Again, God says don't condemn your brother. Don't despise your brother, don't condemn your brother over these things. And again, it's a little bit difficult to transfer these things directly into our culture. We're not hung up about particular days, necessarily. Perhaps we could transfer it to something like the celebration of Christmas. If not an exact transfer, maybe, but the celebration of Christmas. We have had, maybe some of you, I don't know, but we have had staff people here at the in the past at the Bible school that thought it was absolutely pagan and carnal to celebrate Christmas. And they said, well, it's got pagan roots. You know, it comes from the Babylonian worship and things like this. And I've heard the talks and I've read about it, and I agree with them. It does have pagan origins. And they took some of these pagan origins and Babylonian worships and attached them to a supposedly Christian celebration. And so, yeah, there's some shady areas here in the whole idea of gift giving. You wonder about that, but it's my belief that God would have us have the liberty to celebrate a holiday like that, give the honor and glory to God. I believe the way Christmas is celebrated in the Richards household, we make it a day in which we instruct our children as to the nativity of Christ and the whole purpose of it. We try and center it around the scripture and around the person of Christ. We try not to teach our children to be greedy, this type of thing. And the, as far as the pagan customs, the Christmas tree and the decorations and these type of things, we have no attachment to that. I mean, we're not even aware fully. My kids aren't aware of the pagan ramifications or any of that significance. We have attached Christian symbolism to it. And so, you know, you may disagree with me on that, but I believe we have the liberty to do something like that, to celebrate a holiday like that, without fear of condemnation from the Lord, without being out of fellowship. If you want to eschew that holiday, I respect your right to do that as well. Perhaps we can make this application then. In something like that, I believe I have the liberty. You believe I don't? Don't you judge me. I don't despise you. We're supposed to get along in the body of Christ and not supposed to let this issue be a point of division. Because I believe there are some doctrinal ramifications. That's a matter of instruction, teaching, the light we have. I don't believe there's a moral issue. I don't believe I'm in sin if I celebrate Christmas. I don't believe you're in sin if you don't. But there's a big attitudinal issue, a major attitudinal issue. And I think that's what God would major on here. So we're trying to transfer this into our culture. It doesn't transfer directly. These aren't direct transferals. But we're making application. Whatever we choose, the point is clear, I think, in Romans chapter 14. Whatever we choose on these issues, God wants us to have assurance in our practice. He wants us to be fully persuaded that what we're doing is right before the Lord. He doesn't want us to proceed with doubt. Don't do what you lack assurance of in your conscience. And don't pressure others to live according to your liberty or according to your conscience. I believe that's clearly what God is saying here. However you transfer the application, this application is a direct one. Paul says, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. He says this, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Fully persuaded in his own mind, I believe, refers to grace living. This is part of the warp and woof of living by grace. We have certain liberties in Christ. And grace living means we act from personal conviction rather than as bound to external legislation. We are to act on a basis of inner conviction, personal conviction. Those convictions are to be based on the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Our convictions are to be based on the Word of God and the Spirit of God, rather than acting because we're bound to external legislation. I'm bound to a set of rules, wherever that set of rules comes from. Grace living is rather to be bound from personal conviction. And God says this, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Have your conviction, live out your conviction, live out your faith with assurance that what you're doing is accepted in God's sight. If you can't act with that assurance of God's acceptance, don't do it. And he says, he that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. I believe that's the way we celebrate Christmas in the Richards household. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. We're not conscious of doing anything in Babylonian worship or in, perpetuating paganism or anything like that. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. He that eateth not stays away from the meats, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. The solution to this problem is continue, for the believer that's weak in the faith, continue in solid teaching and provide an atmosphere of love for him, an atmosphere that is conducive to his growth. Make allowance for time. If you've got that liberty, repose in that liberty. God wants us all to be there. He wants us to repose in the truth. He wants us to repose in the fact that we're accepted in Christ. We're accepted in Christ. We're not on probation here. But he also says this, a living sacrifice does not insist on his rights. If I've got that liberty, he doesn't want me insisting on that liberty at the expense of another brother's conscience. Or at the expense of causing division in the body of Christ. And here he brings out the first of two pillars upon which to base our liberty. I believe we've got Christian liberty, and that liberty is to be based on these two pillars, holding it up, if you will. These two pillars are governing issues. The first one is this, the lordship of Christ. Each believer God wants walking according to the lordship of Christ. The issue here in verse 6 is one man's eating, he's eating meat, and that's fine. Is he doing so with the thought that Christ is Lord of his life, Christ is on the throne in his heart? That's the issue. The one that's not eating, he says, I can only eat vegetables, I'm sorry. Is he refraining because Christ is on the throne in his life? Christ is his Lord, then that's what God is chiefly concerned about here. The one that's regarding the day, is he doing so because he's doing it unto the Lord? Because Christ is on the throne? And the one that's not regarding the day, is he not regarding it because Christ is the Lord of his life? And God says, that's what I'm chiefly concerned about. That's one of the main pillars. You see, Christian liberty is not a matter of Judges 21:25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That's not Christian liberty. That's lawlessness. Guys, we are not lawless. We are under the government of grace. We are in law to Christ. We're not under law, true, but we are under grace. So there are some ramifications here. Each believer is to be walking according to the lordship of Christ. That's his chief concern. Let's go on in the scripture and then let's talk about these ramifications. Verse 7, Paul says, for none of us liveth to himself, no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. As it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So the first pillar here is the Lordship of Christ has some ramifications. Number one, I need to understand that my brother is responsible to the Lord according to the light that he has. He does not answer to me. I mean, yes, if I see him involved in some sin, I have the responsibility to come alongside. In some false doctrine, I have the ability to make some judgments, the responsibility. But my brother does not respond. He does not answer to me in these things. He has a responsibility to the Lord, and that's according to the light that he has. You know what? I can't judge his heart. Can't judge his heart. He's observing certain days. He's eating or not eating certain meats. I don't know what's going on in his heart. The issue is Christ on the throne? And I can't see that for sure. For all I know, consider this, for all I know, he may be walking according to the light that he has more faithfully than I am. According to the light that he has. Maybe he doesn't have the degree of light I have on these things. He doesn't know all the liberty he has in Christ. But according to the light he has, he may be walking more faithfully than I am. Christ may be firmly enthroned in the life of this believer, and yet maybe not so in my life, and I'm judging him. Who am I to make a judgment there? God says, hey, listen, I know his heart. He's walking according to the light he has. I'm on the throne. Are you so sure I'm on the throne in your life? You who's making the judgment. This is the main issue. Question is Christ on the throne in his mind, in his life? And we get into some of these issues, Christmas, non-Christmas. Sometimes it's cultural issues. You know, in Europe, years and years ago in the 80s, I had just gotten saved recently, and I got these brochures in the mail because I was working at a radio station. And I got these promotional brochures in the mail at the radio station about this great evangelistic seminar that Billy Graham was hosting in Europe. And, you know, you paid so much money, and you flew out there, and you took part, had fellowship with all these other Christians from all over the world to learn about evangelism and to pray for evangelism. I read a little bit about it. Couldn't afford to go, of course. But after it was over, it was interesting. Some of the fallout from that, Christians, as they came back from this, were saying there was remarkable cultural differences. You know, American Christians going over to Europe. And here in, you know, in Europe, the Italians have the liberty to have wine at their meal. It's a staple, you know. Have a little wine with your pasta. In Germany, they have beer with their meal. And it's a staple. It's part of the diet. They think nothing of it. They looked a little bit differently at us American Christians over there. So there was a saying that came out of that whole time. It was this, that the German Christian ladies were so scandalized by the extreme makeup of the American Christian ladies that they were weeping in their beer. Isn't that funny? I mean, here are the American Christian ladies, oh, beer with their meal? Oh, my. And the German Christian ladies go, look at the makeup on those hussies. So, you know, it's a matter of liberty, prohibitive conscience. Sometimes it comes down to a cultural thing. Hats in the dining hall. You guys, a lot of you have the liberty to wear hats in the dining hall, or maybe you're just, you know, kind of oblivious. Walk into a dining hall, you've been wearing a hat out, you like your hat, feel kind of nice in your hat, it's part of your identity. You just take it right into the dining hall. Well, I'll tell you what, previous generations, my generation, that was very rude to wear a hat in a building, even. It was considered very rude. I'm not a hat guy anyway, so I never had to worry about it. But generation previous to mine, it's more than just rude, it's rebellion. And wearing a baseball cap, rebellion. You take that baseball cap and wear it backwards, and man, you're serious rebellion. And this is, I mean, this is something that goes with being raised in a previous generation. You are saying something. You're making a statement by wearing that baseball hat backwards or wearing a hat in the dining room, you know, when other people are sitting down to eat. So we've had guys from the executive committee, New Tribes Mission, especially some of the guys that recently retired, the older guard, that would come and visit the Bible schools, and they'd see here these students stroll right into the dining room and sit down at a table with a hat on, maybe a baseball hat, maybe the baseball hat backwards, and these guys would be scandalized, absolutely scandalized. And Marv would have to run interference, and the dean's department have to run serious interference here, you know, explaining to the executive committee, no, we're not going down the tubes, the Bible school, you know, they're not all carnal, we're not all living in sin because they're wearing baseball caps and dining hall. But really, I'm serious, guys. The older generation took that as a clear token of rebellion. No, you didn't just come in there oblivious. You didn't just forget. You're rebelling. And so, you know, we have to look at things like that. We have to respect some of these cultural differences. We don't look at one another and say, oh, man, you are so legalistic. I can't believe it. And we have to be careful not to look at the other guy and say, you are so carnal. Is Christ Lord of his life? Is Christ on the throne in his heart? That's the issue. And we can't read that necessarily. We have to be careful about making judgments. God says here in Romans chapter 14, hey, it's not a question of whether you eat meats or vegetables. It's not a question of whether you celebrate the holy day or you don't celebrate. The question is Christ on the throne? That's one ramification. The other ramification is, in terms of my walk, I need to understand this. If I am a yielded vessel, one who has presented his body a living sacrifice, and I'm walking in the Spirit, then you know what? I can repose. I can rest. I don't need to worry, am I in violation of this thing or this thing? I don't need to worry, is this particular act, you know, something that has some pagan significance or something? I can repose. There's a tremendous verse that ought to give us all rest in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Those of us that do have prohibitive consciences and are constantly wondering, did I sin and not know it? Philippians chapter 3, verse 15, Paul writes, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, guess what? God shall reveal even this unto you. God's desire is anything that you need to know, he's going to make clear to you. Walk according to the light that you have. Walk according to the light that you have. And as far as the rest is concerned, repose. But I have to realize, I have some obligation concerning my brother too. My brother is the property of another. And I am the property of another. I am not my own. I'm bought with a price. And I will one day appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And I know Noel covers this. And I haven't asked him to teach you a lot of Romans in Corinthians class this year, as he usually feels he has to do. So I'm going to allow that you've been over this ground, the judgment seat of Christ, with Noel. Or if you haven't, you're going to. Have you covered 2 Corinthians? Oh, okay, you're still... 1 Corinthians 3 you covered, right? Mm-hmm. 2 Corinthians 5 you're still going to get to? I'm going to give that area to Noel. You're going to cover the judgment seat of Christ more extensively with him. But it is the Bema Seat. And at the Bema Seat, at the judgment seat of Christ, where I am rewarded for my works... It's not a sin question there at the judgment seat of Christ. It's rewards for works. At that judgment seat of Christ, though, I will give accounts. I will give account, it says. Every man will give account. And that literally means to open the books for a thorough investigation. It's kind of like an IRS audit. I will give an answer. The books will be open. There will be a thorough investigation. I will give account. So my concern ought to be to see to it that I am in subjection to the Lordship of Christ. That's my concern. Now I do come alongside my brother. And I have full right to challenge him, and really a responsibility to challenge him, in areas where I believe he's flirting with sin or temptation, or where he's definitely in sin, or he's doctrinally adrift. I have the responsibility and right to come alongside. But in these areas of doubtful disputations, I have to be careful not to judge, not to have a critical spirit, not to be judgmental, not to despise, not to call him a legalist, not to call him carnal. I see to it that I'm in subjection to the Lordship of Christ. And I pray that for him as well. Verse 13. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that, listen, there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. I'm sorry about the clearing of the throat. Second pillar of liberty is this, to love one another. To love one another. Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Owe no man anything but to agape, love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Verse 10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Romans chapter 12, verse 9, let love be without dissimulation, without hypocrites, hypocrisy. So the second pillar upon which liberty is based, the second governing issue, is love one another. Which means, of course, bears repeating, to choose God's highest and best for another, in view of eternity, regardless of the cost, because I regard them as precious. And that preciousness is something we have to learn, isn't it? We have to very much learn the preciousness of others. It's not something that comes naturally, folks. Doesn't come naturally to you, doesn't come naturally to me. Have to learn the preciousness of others. That preciousness is a value set on him by the owner, not by me. If Christ is Lord in my life, I will love my brother because he is precious to me, because that value has been deemed by the owner, and he happens to be my owner as well. Says, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. There's the value set on him by the owner. That's what makes him precious. So it says, judge not. Verse 13, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather. Judge not. Put away that harsh, critical spirit, and rather love one another acceptably. Lovingly accept others unconditionally in areas of personal conviction. Lovingly accept others unconditionally in areas of personal conviction. We do love to judge. And God knows that. He says we love to judge. You love to judge? Well, judge this, rather. Make this judgment. Am I doing anything that would cause my brother to sin against his conscience? Is my use of liberty causing him to stumble? My exercise of liberty, is that causing him to sin against his conscience? Because, you know, this, if he sins against his conscience, now think about this for a minute. What does he have to do to sin against his conscience? He's got to exercise liberty he doesn't feel he has. And in order to exercise liberty he doesn't feel he has, what's got to happen? In his mind, in his heart, Christ has got to come down from the throne. Now, we know he's got that liberty. We know that Christ is on the throne, but in his heart, in his mind, in order to do this thing that his conscience doesn't tell him he can do, he's got to take Christ down from the throne and put himself on the throne instead. And then what is he doing? He's violating his conscience, and in order to take Christ off the throne, he's in sin. He didn't have to be in sin. But he's not there yet. He's got the liberty, according to the scriptures, but he's not there yet, folks, in terms of his instruction, in terms of his conviction. And so you have caused him to sin against his conscience, and he's not yet there. So he's in sin. Christ has taken off the throne because of you, because of your liberty. Your liberty has caused him to stumble, to sin against his conscience. And God says, when you do that, you're not walking in agape love. That's your one continuous, constant, standard, outstanding obligation, debt to every man out there. And when, because of your liberty, you've caused him to stumble, you're not walking charitably. The word there is agape. You're not walking according to agape. You're not loving your brother. And upon these two pillars, our liberty must be based. The lordship of Christ, love for the brethren. Those two pillars. It says, I am persuaded. Paul says this, I'm persuaded, I know, and I'm persuaded by the Lord Jesus. I'm fully convinced. I've got a certitude in my knowledge that there is nothing unclean of itself. But listen, to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Nothing unclean. Whoops, sorry. I guess I didn't have the PowerPoint there I thought I was going to have. That was that picture I told you about. That famous Pulitzer Prize winning picture of the girl, the 8-year-old girl in Cambodia. I'm sorry. I weren't ready for that. Suffered the napalm burning and ripped off her clothing. Okay, the word unclean here comes from the Greek word koinon, and the word here refers to, it means common or unclean. It's an refers to an old class of ceremonially clean or unclean things. The word here refers to the old class of ceremonially unclean, clean distinctions according to the Levitical law that no longer exists. These things no longer exist. These have to do with externals that had symbolic association. They were called by the rabbis things that defile. They had to do with certain meats, Leviticus chapter 11, certain days, association with Gentiles. Circumcision, uncircumcision, leprosy, touching a leper, touching the dead, impurities from childbirth. These are the things covered in Deuteronomy in the book of Leviticus. They're old ceremonial distinctions. Ceremonially unclean or ceremonially clean, they have no application today. They no longer exist. Those categories no longer exist. Now, on the other hand, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, Paul writes, touch not the unclean thing. Well, I thought, Paul, you said there's nothing clean or unclean in itself. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, touch not the unclean thing. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17, he uses a different Greek word. It's a different Greek word, akatharto. Akathartu. It's unclean in that sense. That has to do with things that are morally or spiritually unclean. And Paul says, touch not the akathartu, the morally, spiritually unclean thing. And that word is used several other times in the New Testament. So Paul is saying here, there are no more those ceremonially clean, unclean things. Those distinctions don't apply anymore. Those are outmoded with the Levitical law. 2 Corinthians 6, he says, there are still morally, spiritually unclean things. What would that have to do with? Things that bring us into internal problems. Okay, things that affect us internally, that seduce us to sin and sensuality and worldliness. X-rated movies, things like that, pornography on the internet, the Mardi Gras, things that seduce us to worldliness, that affect us internally, that have morally, spiritually clean or unclean connotations. Okay? But there are no more ceremonially clean or unclean distinctions. Those are to be disregarded. Okay? That's what we're talking about here. We'll pick it up there tomorrow, Lord willing.